Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who is designated as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we receive grace and apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for the sake of his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the words of our Lord. You may be seated. Father, we are thankful again to come before your word. Lord, we're thankful that in your word there is life for us, there is help for us. And Lord, it's by your Spirit that you enable us to use these things so that we can carry forth in your power. Father, we pray again this morning, even just with one verse, Lord, that you would encourage, convict us, Lord, that it would be something that would change even our thinking and how we would understand our relationship with you and how we ought to then live. Lord, we're thankful above all else that it's all because of your grace. Lord, it's your grace. And we're thankful that you continue to enable us, those of us who are saved. We pray for those who don't know you. We pray that they would even maybe through this message come to know a saving relationship with Christ. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? Is being a Christian synonymous with being an American? Like, it's just some kind of title? Does being a Christian mean you are simply in like a social club where you have a few privileges, maybe as long as you're paying your dues? Does being a Christian mean that you just kind of check in with other Christians once a week, maybe pay your respects? Does being a Christian simply mean that you've intellectually believed that Jesus existed? Does it mean that because you got baptized or said a prayer once in the past, that now you can just continue to live your life in the same way you always did, as if nothing has changed? Is being a Christian just the opportunity to get a get-out-of-hell free card? Now, these things that I've mentioned, they are kind of extreme. And be assured, loved ones, that I think better of you, okay? But I fear that for many it is these very kinds of things, and only these kinds of things, that define who they are as a Christian. And these kinds of things that I described, it shows a lack of understanding and a lack of acceptance of God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because once the gospel has gripped your heart, once you understand that it's all God's grace, it's all by Christ alone, once you've moved beyond intellectual belief and to belief from your heart in Jesus as your Lord, as this person you know as your Savior, there's going to be a radical change in life. God not only saves you by His grace, but He continues to transform you by His grace. It brings about real changes, not all at once, not all at once and not perfection, but direction. But you begin to move away from who you once were and towards God, towards Christ, towards who you are in Christ. It's a new life, sanctification. It's interesting that our Bibles only refer to believers as Christians three times. The whole of the Bible, the word Christian comes three times. Twice of those times are in Acts. Luke writes in Acts 11:26, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Actually, we talked about that. It was used as more of a derogatory term by others when it first came out. And then not too long ago, Agrippa asked Paul in Acts 26, in short time, would you persuade me to be Christian, Paul? And then there's one other time, and it's written by Peter in 1 Peter 4:16. Peter ties it with suffering there, you can see. He says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Let him glorify God in that name. And that's it. Three times in our scriptures we see the word Christian. And maybe you've noticed, not one of those times is it by the Apostle Paul. What's it mean to be a Christian? In a nutshell, to be a Christian means to be in Christ and to be of Christ. We often say it means to be a follower of Christ. That's not bad either. Paul's going to say in Romans 6:4, this is what it looks like for him. He says that those who believe in Christ, they are buried with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. See, you are buried and raised if you know Him. Your identity, your old self, has been changed into a new identity in Christ. To be a Christian is to have one's identity completely wrapped around the person, the Savior, Jesus Christ. So, let's get started. Romans 1. The first seven verses, I said, that is Paul's salutation, and I shouldn't have taken a breath. It's not only his longest salutation, but from verses 1 to 7, it's typical Pauline. It's a complete one sentence. It's a run-on sentence. You see a bunch of commas there. So Paul is just going and going and going without a breath, so to speak. I'm going to separate this into two sections, a smaller section, and then the bigger section. So in verse 1, Paul essentially talks about himself. And then, from verses 2 to 7, Paul talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ, of God. So, to try to keep it together as best as we can, I'm just going to look at verse 1 today. Verse 1. When I told Nikki that was my plan, she looked at me like I was crazy, like this is going to be a while. And she said, you know, Miles is going to graduate high school before you ever finish Romans. And she might be right if that were the case. Maybe Clark would even graduate high school. We just did a verse at a time. But, loved ones, rest assured, it won't always be like this. But I don't want to rush through it. I don't want to skip it. You know what I do want? I want some meat. I want some meat as we study Romans. I don't just want the milk. The milk is great, but I want the meat. And in this verse 1, loved ones, there is a lot of meat. It's packed to the brim with theological truth. Truth that can change how you and I think and how you and I live. In our passage this morning, Paul tells us what being a believer in Christ meant for him. And so for us, we will find there three answers to the question I asked at the beginning. What does it mean? What does it really mean for me to be a Christian? Paul will give us three answers to that question. And he does not mince words. So right away, point number one on your sheets, if you're following along that way, is this. To be a Christian is to be a slave of Christ Jesus. To be a Christian is to be a slave of Christ Jesus. Paul, a slave. He begins this entire letter. We're going to stop right there with that word, slave. Now, most of your translations don't have the word slave there. Most of your translations translate that word as either servant or bondservant, maybe bondslave for a couple of you. What is the word here? The word is doulos. The word is doulos in the Greek. And because so many translations offer us a different translation than slave, I think it's worth spending some time to consider what it means. We're going to think about like the vast majority of commentaries, the vast majority of Bible dictionaries, the vast majority of lexicons, Greek lexicons. What do they say about this word doulos? We're not going to spend the whole sermon on it. I sure could have. We're not going to go that far. But Paul, after all, he says, I am a doulos. I am a doulos. James, Peter, and Jude all say the same things. They begin their letter. They are doulos. They consider them doulos of Christ, of God. John, the Apostle John, in Revelation 1:1, he also calls himself a slave. Just a few examples. The early church in Acts 4:29, if you remember, Peter came back and he gave this report after being thrown in jail, and this great prayer of the church happened. And with one accord, they gave a prayer, and they said as part of it, Lord, grant that your doulos may speak your word with all confidence, so the church, the early church, considered themselves doulos of the Lord. Speaking of the Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ used that term a lot in his Gospels. I didn't do a count. I know there was over 30 times just in Matthew. I didn't do a specific count. But look at a couple of these. In John 8:34, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the doulos of sin." Does that remind you of anything? We're going to come up on it here in Romans. Romans chapter 6, the end of it. Paul spends half a chapter. Here's verse 16 in that chapter. But he spends half of a chapter explaining that all of us are doulos. All of us, believer or unbeliever, whoever you are, you're a doulos. You're either a doulos of sin or you're a doulos of righteousness. One final example. Jesus, again, John 13. I think this is a powerful example. This is when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet. He just finished. He's on his way to Gethsemane. Here's what he said to them. "I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a doulos is not greater than what? His master." A doulos is not greater than his master. Loved ones, we call ourselves Christians. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. That word's only used three times in Scripture. More than any other word in Scripture, the word that describes a believer is not Christian. Get this, it's not believer. Get this, it's not son or daughter. It's not saint. It's doulos. Doulos is used to describe the Christians. And so it's important for us to know, what does it mean? What does it really mean? First of all, is doulos a servant? Is doulos a servant? John MacArthur, in his book, Slaves, the Hidden Truth About Your Identity in Christ, answers for us. He says this, quote, "Ironically, the Greek language has at least half a dozen words that can mean servant. The word doulos is not one of them." End quote. Now, he's not just tooting his horn. He's not just on some hobby horse here. I looked it up. I looked it up. You know what I did in my free time? For 2 days, I looked at this word doulos. But here are some of the other words, just some of them that I found. You can see in Greek, and I know that's a lot on the screen there. You don't have to worry about all that. But there's some of the other words that can mean servant in the Greek that were used for servant, or something similar, like worker would be like a servant. And I'm not going to go over each one, but maybe you recognize one of them, diakonos. You know what that is? That's the word for deacon, right? Or servant. The theological lexicon of the New Testament says this under the word doulos, quote, "It is wrong to translate doulos as servant, so obscuring its precise signification in the language of the first century," end quote. And we look at the actual meaning of the word doulos by the authorities. What do they say about the meaning is? Here's what the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament states. That's that series of blue books that's back in my office there. Some of you are familiar with them. Here's what it states about the word doulos. Quote, "It's used exclusively either to describe the status of a slave or an attitude corresponding to a slave," end quote. The Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, sometimes we call it the BDAGers, those who have it. It defines doulos as this, quote, "pertaining to being under someone's total control as in a slave," end quote. You can even look it up at Got Questions. And some of you guys go to Got Questions, right? You'll find that a doulos was considered the owner's personal property and essentially had no rights. They could even be killed with impunity by their owners, you'll find on Got Questions. And then, boy, loved ones, as you open up the commentaries on Romans 1:1, where this word comes up and you start looking at it, you find it again and again, almost unanimously. Doulos means slave, they say. It means slave. It means you are not your own. It means you are a possession. Why is this important? Why is this important? Why am I spending so much time on this one word? I think John MacArthur answers that best. He says it this way, quote, "Servants are hired, slaves are owned. Servants are hired, slaves are owned." He continues, "Servants have an element of freedom in choosing whom they work for and what they do. The idea of servanthood maintains some level of self-autonomy and personal rights. Slaves, on the other hand, have no freedom, autonomy, or rights. In the Greco-Roman world, slaves were considered property to the point that in the eyes of the law, they were regarded as things rather than persons. To be someone's slave was to be his possession, bound to obey his will without hesitation or argument. End quote. Servants are hired, slaves are owned. Servants are their own, slaves are not. Paul lived in the Greco-Roman world, and it's estimated that in this time and culture, perhaps one-third of the entire population were doulos. They were slaves. We actually have records that gives us details on the bartering for slaves. How much is this slave worth? Well, what's his skill level? What's his health? Where's he from? Based on all that, here's what his price is, or her. And boy, far be it from the Roman or Greek citizens of that day to ever use the word slave on themselves. That was a no-no. That was abhorrent to them. They wouldn't even use it, like Paul does here, in reference to themselves before the false gods they worship. No way. They were not doulos. Not if they were citizens. Paul, a Roman citizen, you remember, he says, you know what? I'm a slave. I'm doulos. Remember, this is to a mixed audience, if you were here last week, of the Jews and the Gentiles that he's writing to. It seems perhaps maybe the Gentiles, there are more Gentiles in the church than Jews, but it's a mix of Jews and Gentiles, all Christians, but Jews and Gentiles. But whether Jew or whether Gentile, they lived in this Roman world of the first century. And so when they heard the word doulos, they would have immediately associated with the everyday use of the word, with all of the one-third of the population around them. That's what a doulos is when I hear it, right? That's what they would have understood it to be. It would have perhaps especially shocked the Gentile ears to hear this coming from Paul. It meant that Paul, a citizen, was claiming to be property owned by another, that he had willingly given up his rights, that by choice he was not anymore his own. But you know, maybe that was shocking, but as you look through Paul's writings, loved ones, we see all of those things were true. That is what he thought about himself. He did all he did for Christ in the gospel. He served only one master, and his master was everything to him. He boasted only in Jesus, only of the cross. He counted all of his accomplishments in the past as rubbish for the sake of Christ. By the way, when Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters, what's the implication there? Who's he talking to? Who can't serve two masters? Well, the master would have a slave, right? It's impossible for a slave to serve two masters. Just think about it. That would be impossible. If one master tells him, I need you to go do this one thing, he has no room left on his schedule for somebody else, another master, to tell you, no, I need you to do this thing. But he can't. He can't have two masters. He must be totally committed to the one. Now, that said, slavery did look somewhat different back then than it did in our dark time of history that we think of as Americans, right? That was an evil, evil time. And that's why we believe, the main reason, that our translations don't translate it doulos. It's too offensive. Too offensive. Sad to say. They didn't want the word associated with the slavery of American history that was totally evil. Now, Greek history did have that kind of thing too in it. Listen, a lot of these slaves, they were taken over by war, and against their will, they were taken. There were times when slaves were treated harshly. They could be treated however they wanted to treat them. Some were treated as less than trash. But there were definitely differences as well, because it was very common to have slaves. So often slaves would work side by side with their masters in whatever trade they were doing, all right, in this Greek world. And with the right masters, slaves were treated well. They could even eventually sometimes buy off their slavery. That's what a freedman was. You'll see that word in the Bible. It's a different Greek word. So we want to keep that in mind. We also need to keep in mind that Paul is Jewish. by nationality, right? There are some other Jews that he's writing to, Jews by nationality, here in Romans. And slavery in the Jewish mind was much different than both of those other ones we talked about, the Greek and the American history of it. It's clear in the Old Testament that there were slaves, and that they were still to be told in total subjection to their masters. But God made provisions. He put many things in his laws to see that they were cared for and protected. In fact, provision was made, for example, in Deuteronomy 15 on the screen here, verses 12 to 14, that if a Hebrew slave was to be granted freedom after 7 years. And not only that, but when he got his freedom, he was to be sent away with a blessing. But because to be a slave meant that you were cared for, you were taken care of, your needs were provided for, that was usually a good thing. It could have been a good thing for some people. And so God even made provision for those who didn't want to leave their slavery because they had it good. And so in Exodus 21, verses 5 to 6, we see that. If a slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. And so the idea there is a willing slave who loves his master. And in fact, we see that many of our Old Testament saints, they were called the servant or slave of Yahweh. Joshua, Moses, David, more. They were willing slaves of their Lord. And so in the New Testament, some of our translations translate doulos as bondservant or bondslave. So that makes the emphasis more on that Old Testament sense of the word. Which maybe Paul had that in mind. But I think when Paul says he's a slave, we're to think of all of that. All of that. A slave is not his own. He's totally committed to one master, to one Lord. All rights have been given up. He or she is bought with a price for the master's own possession. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:23, you belong to Christ. You belong to him. And in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, he says, do you not know you are not your own? This is what we quoted earlier. For you were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 7:23, he says, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. We can skip over to 1 Peter. What does he say about this kind of thing? He says in chapter 1, 18 and 19, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, the money that you buy with slaves with, from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Paul writes in Titus 2, 13 and 14, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us from lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own what? Possession. Zealous for good works. Paul is a slave. But he's not just any slave. Paul is a slave of Christ Jesus. And that makes all the difference, loved ones. All the difference in the world. Because our Master, our Lord, is perfect in all of his ways, in all of his provisions, in all of his care. He is a perfect providing Lord and Savior. He is the Savior who has redeemed a people by his blood, the precious blood of the Lamb. He paid the greatest price for his possession. God so loved the world. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who cares for his sheep. He feeds the birds of the air and clothes the lilies of the field. How much more will he feed and clothe and care for you, loved one? He offers rest to the weary. All you who are weary, come to me. To be a slave of Christ Jesus, loved ones, you know what that is? That's freedom. It's freedom. Free from the slavery of the world is so often contrasted with that, because that's what it is. Freedom. Freedom to know God's love, to know Christ's love, and to love Him back, to have the ability to even do that. We know freedom and salvation through Him, because of Him. It's by His grace alone that we are who we are. What's it mean to be a Christian? What's it mean to be a Christian? You've ever started out a letter like this? Have you even written a letter, some of you younger ones? Maybe an email? You started out like this? A slave of Christ Jesus. That's what it means. That's one thing it means. Are you? Do you consider yourself Christ's slave? Is he your Lord? Or is he just some kind of backup plan that you can free yourself from if things don't go the way you want them to go? Do you say, I'll do this and that if it's not too hard? Or do you say, oh Lord, not my will but yours. Not my will but yours. Can you say with Paul that you give up all things, that you consider them as rubbish for the sake of Christ? It's convicting stuff, loved ones, as I look in my own life. Are there any areas in your life that you're holding back from him? Does a slave hold back from his master? He can't. He ought not to. As a Christian, you're a slave of Christ. That's number one. Number two on your sheets is this. To be a Christian is to be called out, to be sent out by Christ. To be a Christian is to be called out, to be sent out by Christ. Paul here says he is called as an apostle. Now, apostle, that is the Greek word apostolos, all right? And it means one who is sent, one who is sent. There is a general sense in which this word is used in the Greek. So, example, we read of it in Acts 14:14, we did earlier, the apostles Barnabas and Paul. But by and large, this word apostolos, it referred to the special calling of the 12 apostles and Paul. And that's what Paul means here. He is called out as an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle, like he writes in Galatians 1:1, not sent from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he shares the gospel, and he tells all the people who are witnesses to it, he says that Christ appeared to all the apostles, and last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And of course, we've just went through Acts for 2 years or a little more. And we've seen all that three times. We've seen that Paul got his commission. He got it, and then he recounts it two more times. So, for example, in Acts 9:15, he says he would be a chosen instrument of the Lord to bear his name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Later on, he recounts in Acts 22:14, he says how he was appointed and that he would see Jesus. And then in Acts 26:16, we see that he actually did see Jesus. The Lord appeared to him, commissioned him to be his witness to things he had seen already, and also things that he would appear to him. Paul personally had encountered, saw with his eyes, heard with his ears, the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he was commissioned to be an apostle. So you could say Paul was an apostle, capital A. Now, today, we've said this in Acts many times, there are no apostles because three things at least had to be true to be an apostle. They had to have seen Christ with their eyes, just as Paul did, as we saw here. They had to have been personally appointed and sent out by him. We just saw that Paul had. We read about that in Acts. Also, their ministry had to be confirmed by signs and miracles, which we read Paul doing many times in Acts. So in 2 Corinthians, he tells us this, 2 Corinthians 12:12, he writes, the signs of a true apostle worked out among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. They were known by these things. Or as we've said, God authenticated his ministry, his gospel, through these men by those things. Now just note, this one other thing, we find another qualification specific to the original 11 apostles when they replaced Judas. So back in Acts 1, if you had questions about this, we see that the replacement apostle also had to have been traveling with the 11 during Jesus' earthly ministry and to have been a witness with them at Christ's resurrection. Well, Paul hadn't done that, but as he stated, he was as one untimely born. He wasn't replacing Judas as one of the 12, and so he didn't meet this qualification. But as we saw, he did witness the resurrected, risen Christ. So that was Paul, called out to be sent out on his special commission as an apostle, and especially to the Gentiles. But what about you and I? If there's no apostles today, like, how does this apply to me? Listen, loved ones, every one of you who knows Christ Jesus have been called out by him. You have been called by him. Paul was saying himself to the Christians there, if you look down at verses 6 and 7, we read it twice, right? They are the called of Jesus Christ, called as saints. In Romans 8:28, a verse that we're all very familiar with, I think, he says, Paul writes, God writes through Paul, that all who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called, right? And called according to his purpose. And then you can continue on there in verses 29 and 30. Those he foreknew, he predestined. Those who he predestined, he called. Those who he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. And so when you think about all of that, that is all grace. That is all grace. You don't choose your calling. Jesus chose you before you could ever choose him. You love because God first loved you. It's grace because you would never choose Jesus. Scripture is clear about this again and again. You're dead in your trespasses. You choose sin. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to him unless the Father draws him. That's grace. That's grace. Paul said in Galatians 1:15, he puts it this way, God set him apart from his mother's womb and called him through his grace. He was called by grace. Paul recognized that. It was his grace. And boy, again, like with Slade, we could spend an entire sermon, at least, just on this one theological truth of God's calling. Boy, it'd be worth it. But you've been called, and it's for a purpose. What grace that is, that God would put such a treasure, as we see in the Scripture, in these earthen vessels. Of course, the verse we're all familiar with, Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. By grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. See, you have been called completely of grace. And by grace, God gives you purpose. He gives you purpose to walk in works that he's prepared beforehand for you. Paul says a little later in Ephesians 4:1, he says, I exhort you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you've been called. You, loved ones, have been called by God. Each one of you, each and every one, if you know Jesus Christ. And it's all his grace. It's all grace that you've been called. One thing that you've been called out to be, it's like Paul, but not quite, but sent out. Sent out. He was a sent out one. He was an official one. But we've all been called to be sent out. The Great Commission, right? Matthew 28, 18 to 20, by Jesus' own authority. He says, go, make disciples of all the nations to the end of the age. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors of Christ as God is pleading through us. You and I are called out, loved ones, to go, to represent Christ, to be his ambassador in a perishing world. To represent him in everything that we say and think and do to a world that's perishing so that they can know his grace as we do. Paul called himself, by the way, in Ephesians 6:20, an ambassador in chains, making known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. He wrote those words while in chains in Rome, where we left him off at the end of Acts. To be a Christian means you're called out to be sent out by Christ. You've been given purpose. Hallelujah. So many walk around this earth without purpose. We talked about that today. So many broken homes. God gives his people purpose. All by his grace. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Almost chose that song to sing this morning. Thirdly and finally, what's it mean to be a Christian? Another thing, number three, to be a Christian is to be set apart by God for his gospel. To be set apart by God for his gospel. Paul continues, having been set apart for the gospel of God. Now, the Greek word there for set apart, that is a participle. It's in the perfect passive tense. So a participle, what do you do with that? It's a verb, you add an ing. That's basically your basic solution to that. We have that, having. It's a passive. That means the subject is being acted upon and not doing the action. So Paul has been set apart by God. He did not set himself apart. And then there's the perfect tense. We don't really have a good equivalent for that in English, but we've talked about it before. It's this idea that a past action has been brought to completion, but it still has ongoing effects, effects that are felt in the present. So another example of that is when Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, that's a perfect. It's finished. It is done. It's completed in the past, but it still has present ongoing effects. Hallelujah for that too. Praise the Lord. It's interesting because the root for the Greek word here for set apart, it's the same root word used for the word Pharisee. And we can't be sure that Paul was using a play on words here, but perhaps he was. Paul was once a Pharisee. What was he set apart for then? What was his burning purpose then? Well, it became to persecute the church, and Jesus said, by doing that, you're persecuting me. He was set apart to do that by the Sanhedrin, you could say. But now, what is he set apart for? For the gospel of God. That is amazing grace, loved ones, when you think of those two things. What he once was and now what he now is set apart to. Paul is set apart to the gospel, for the gospel. The gospel, that's what we call the good news. It's the good news of the Lord. Lord willing, next week we'll finish up through verse 7 as we see four or five characteristics of the gospel. But let me give you a quick preview of that. One of those characteristics, and it's the main one, it's the center one. Look here on this screen. Look at the passage, Romans 1, 1 through 7. What do you see there highlighted? All of that refers to Jesus Christ. All of those highlights in these seven little verses. Packed full. Christ, Christ, Christ. He, who? Jesus Christ, Lord. Seed of David. Packed full. The center of the gospel is Jesus Christ. That's what's going to be one of our points next week. Isn't that awesome? Look at that. It's incredible. So verse 3, the gospel concerning God's Son. Verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen, loved one, the good news of the gospel is that God sent Jesus Christ. That is the central good news of it. He sent Jesus to save mankind from sin, to bring them into an everlasting relationship with Him. That's good news because, as we're going to find out, as Paul is going to spell out for us very, very well, the bad news is that we are all separated completely from God because of our sin. We're all eternally lost. We're all heading for an eternal hell. Without Him, it's because of our sin. But Jesus came, and He lived a perfect life, and so He died a perfect sacrifice. Sinless, it says, on that cross, and it was for sin. And then 3 days later, this Jesus, who died for sin, rose from the grave. And the good news is that if you will believe that, and you will turn from your sin, and trust in Jesus, no matter what your past, no matter what baggage you think you're bringing, He will save you. He will save you. He'll forgive it all. He'll make you right, justify you with God, and save you for all eternity. But you've got to respond. You've got to accept that free gift. Respond in faith. Will you do that if you haven't? Paul is set apart for the gospel. And he had a special calling as an apostle for it, but all of us, loved ones, all of us, as we already saw, are called to be ambassadors of this message of reconciliation. That's another way of saying the gospel. The gospel. If you know Jesus, you have good news to share, and Jesus wants you to faithfully proclaim it. Proclaim Him. Isn't it interesting that though we can see very clearly there that Jesus is the center of the gospel, what does Paul call the gospel here? It's the gospel of God. The gospel of God. It's God's gospel. Here's another little preview of next week. Acts 2:23. This man, Jesus Christ, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus wasn't an afterthought. He wasn't a plan B. He was the plan from the beginning. He was plan A. God determined from before time began that He would deliver good news. And we saw that as we were praying this morning in Isaiah. He has good news to deliver, even in the Old Testament. Good news that would counter the sin that came all the way back in the garden. Jesus is one with the Father. I and the Father are one, He says in John 10:30. Not the same person. Not three gods, but three persons and one God, when we include the Holy Spirit. And you can kind of see that right here in this opening section. Here, Paul calls it the gospel of God in verse 1. But whose gospel is it in verse 9? See that? It's the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. We go to the end of Romans, or towards the end, in Romans 15, what do we find? Romans 15, verse 16, it's the gospel of God. Let's go three verses later, what do we find? It's the gospel of Christ. Isn't that cool? Isn't that something? It's the one and the same gospel. It is the one and the same God. To be a Christian is to be set apart by God for His gospel. The gospel that we saw yesterday, the theme verse in Romans 1:16. Did I put that on the screen? You can also look at it. But anyway, it's the power of God. It's the power of God into salvation. And then we go to Romans 16 at the end of the chapter. And we see the gospel is that which God strengthens us by. And so you could say it's the power of God to strengthen us. In 1 Corinthians 15:1, again, we're back where Paul talks about the gospel. He said it's the gospel in which we stand. It's our foundation. Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians 9:23, he said that he does everything, all things, for the sake of it. See, the gospel, loved ones, it is the saving force, the driving force, and it's the firm foundation of God. Glorious gospel. That's some of what it is. To be a Christian is to be set apart by God for His gospel. You have good news that God can use through you to save another soul or souls, to strengthen other believers, and to build you firmly on a foundation. Can you say with Paul, I do all things for the sake of this gospel? Is the gospel just this tool you have in your pocket? Sometimes you take it out and you share it. Or is it the driving force behind everything you do? One commentator, James Edwards, he noted this, quote, "For Paul, the gospel is not something a person possesses, but rather something which possesses him." End quote. Well said. That's right. Even in this salutation, we can kind of see it. Paul, again, he spends one verse in his longest salutation in all that he's written, talking about how we said about him, but really it's about how God made him who he was. And then six verses talking about Jesus Christ and the gospel. See, it possessed him. It possessed him. And we can see that as we read his life in Acts. He was possessed by it. He was sold by Christ. Sold out for him. What about you? What about me? Are you possessed? Are you possessed by the gospel? Boy, as we go through this wonderful book of Romans, I pray and I trust that it can happen, that you will grow deeper and deeper into this gospel of grace. I'm looking forward to that study. Let's pray.